As the children are leaving, I guess they're already gone. If you're in the back and you want to humor me and kind of move forward a little bit, just to get a little bit more intimate, that would I will rise up and call you blessed if I see you move forward. So please do that. And if you don't, you know, I'll still love you. The way I want to introduce the sermon this morning, it's on the second commandment. Harry did the first commandment last Sunday. But the way I want to introduce the commandment this morning is by reading a quote to you out of a professional tennis player's autobiography. Some of you know that I enjoy tennis. I'm sorry if you don't like tennis. A lot of you probably think it's a sissy sport, but we can argue about that later. I'm into tennis. This autobiography that I've been reading the past few weeks is by a guy named Pete Sampras. So if you haven't heard of Pete Sampras, then I don't know what hole you've been living in, but he's like the best tennis player of all time. Anyway, so this is what he says in his autobiography. I thought that these words give us kind of a cool insight into the second commandment. So Pete says, "I'm not sure you need to know who you are and what you want from the get-go to become a great tennis player. Different players have arrived at that destination in different ways. But me, I knew. I knew almost from day one that I was born to play tennis. It may not be mandatory, but knowing who you are and what you want, whether it's to play a violin in a concert hall or build great big skyscrapers, it gives you a great head start into achieving your goals." Okay? So I don't recommend we take our theology from Pete Sampras necessarily in all things, but I'll say this. A lot of people have said that the Ten Commandments are kind of like a spiritual mirror, that when we look in it, it tells us, it kind of shows us who God says we are. It shows us what's in our heart. It shows, to use Pete Sampras' words, it shows us who we are and what we want. And a lot of times when we look in that mirror, if we really look closely, it's not always things that we want to see. It can be dark. So, but having said that, I want to look at the second commandment this morning as a spiritual mirror. So I want us to look into it, and I want us to look into our hearts and look into the darkness and try and see what's in there. So that, because only by doing that can we be transformed, and transformed into the likeness of Christ. So, if you have your Bible or you have your bulletin, turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. And having found that, please stand out of respect for God's Word. It goes like this. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law, because it shows us who you are, and we're thankful for it because it shows us who we are. So, Father, come upon us this morning with your Spirit. Move in us to convict us of our sin, not so that we would be downtrodden and depressed, Father, but that we would pursue transformation and that we would worship you and find our worth in you, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So as we dig into the text here, I like to be upfront about what my points are, just so you know where I am, and you know how much time I probably have left, you know. So if I'm like on the first point a half hour from now, okay, this is not going to be good. So the first point is in your outline, and I gave you a little blank you can fill in just to make it interactive. The first point is that created things are worthless gods. So created things are worthless gods. In many ways, the second commandment is very similar to the first commandment. The first commandment is, "You shall not have no other gods before me." And the second commandment is very similar. You shall not make something and worship it as your God. So what's the difference in the second commandment? Well, you can think of it this way. If the first commandment deals with worshiping the right God, the second commandment deals with worshiping the right God in the right way. So you can think of it that way. Or you can think of the first commandment as dealing with worshiping false gods. And then the second commandment, idolatry, we commonly refer to that one as the no idols commandment. It deals with worshiping any god by means of an idol, by means of something that we create. So what does idolatry mean? What does the second commandment mean in the original context? You know, if you don't know, the Ten Commandments came to the Israelites, to God's people, as they were fresh out of Egypt. God had just delivered them out of the out of slavery and out of misery, and now they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're receiving the commandments from God. Well, what does idolatry mean for these ancient people who lived thousands of years ago? Well, one of the things is that it was very common in kind of the ancient culture to have, you have gods, but you make these decorations that symbolize your gods. And the reason it was dangerous is because it was never just decorations. It was never just like pretty statues and posters like that. It was the idols inevitably became kind of superstitious tools. There was a lot of religion. Ancient religion looked a lot like magic. So what the Egyptians did this, they would make these things that looked like animals, and rather than just having them symbolize the god of the eagles or the god of the tigers or whatever, they would use these idols as kind of tools that they could manipulate to worship God on their own terms. So it's kind of a selfish worship. And so this is the context that Israel is in when they're receiving the commandment. So God doesn't want his people to do that with him. God doesn't want his people to create decorations and symbols of him. Not that the symbols are bad or the decorations or the idol in and of itself is not bad, but it's bad when it becomes that tool that we can manipulate to distract us from God and to worship God on our terms rather than on his terms. Idolatry is a big deal. You can think of it this way. It's kind of like reversing our role with God's role. So God is the creator, and we are his creature, created in his image, to worship him and to honor him. And, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be, because he's the creator and we're the creature. When we make idols, though, it puts us in the creator's spot, and then we create an image that's our creature that's created to honor and serve me, rather than me serving my creator. So it's, you can think of it that way. That's why it's a big deal. That's why God doesn't like it. And that's what it meant to the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai. Well, I want to move now to look at what Paul says about idols in Romans chapter 1. So if you have your outline, it's on there. If you have your Bible, Harry always says it's better if you use your Bible. So better yet, if you have your Bible, turn to Romans 1. Verse 21 and 25. Romans 1, 21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Well, what insight does this give us into idolatry? Well, it says that idolatry causes our causes us to become spiritually blind. It darkens our hearts. Well, why is that? Move down to verse 25. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." So there you see Paul using that distinction between the Creator and the creature. Idolatry is a reversal of those roles. And idolatry in verse 25 is based on a lie. Why is it that we become spiritually blind when we worship these idols, these created things? Well, it's because they lie to us. What is the lie? The lie is that the created thing, the idol, in and of itself, claims to have the power that only God has. It says to you, I have the power that God has. I care about you more than God does. I love you and I give you worth more than God does. And that's a lie. And why do we believe it? Because we're spiritually blind. And it causes us to be kind of darkened in our understanding. So that's what Paul says about idols. And oftentimes I think we, when we read the commandments and we come across the idolatry thing and we see the Israelites, they made the little golden calf, which, by the way, apparently it was like this big. I didn't know this until recently, but it was really tiny. I thought it was bigger. But we think about the ancient people doing that thing way back then, and we don't really relate to that. We don't put ourselves in their shoes and say, you know, we don't necessarily make golden calves and worship them. You don't see a lot of statues on our stage up here. We just don't do that. Well, does that mean that we're not idolaters? Does that mean that the second commandment doesn't apply to us? Well, no. So how does it relate to us as modern Christians? How does it relate to us as modern people? The New Testament gives us a lot of food on this, kind of to feed on, to understand idolatry. The New Testament kind of merges the idea of idolatry with our desires. So it's not so much our behavior as much as it is what we love, what's in our heart. Why did the Israelites make the golden calf? There was a reason for it. It was an evil desire in their heart to worship God on their terms. So what does that mean for us? Well, you'll see Colossians 3, verse 5 printed on your outline. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So he calls our desires idolatry. Now, that's something that I can relate to. You don't have to be a Christian too long to understand that we're bad. Our hearts are bad. They're filthy. We have bad desires. Let me read you a real uplifting verse from Genesis. Genesis 6, actually, I'm going to paraphrase it because I'm not there. It basically says that every inclination of man's heart is only evil continually, all the time. It's just evil. And so what does that say about human desires? What does God think about human desires? Well, we're bad people. We have bad desires. Now, that's something that we can relate to. I may not be able to relate to the golden calf, but I can relate to bad desires. So the New Testament wants us to examine our hearts and not just our actions in terms of idolatry. So I want us to think of idols in two ways. So try and follow me here. You have kind of the surface idols. That's the money, the things we can see and touch. Those are kind of the things that we put in the place of God. But there's always a reason that we do that. There's always kind of the sin beneath the sin, some people call it. Why is it that I worship the surface idol of money? Well, it's because I have a heart idol. I have a certain heart idol that causes me to do that. So, well, what does that mean? Let me give you a couple of examples. If money is a surface idol, it can indicate very different heart idols, depending on who you are and who you are who I am. We might all have very, very different heart idols, but a common idol of money. I might worship money because I might want to make a lot of it so that I can get a big life insurance policy, health insurance policy, retirement savings account, saved up money for my children's tuition, save up money, put it away in case something happens to my car, or a tree falls on my house, or whatever. And the idol there can become control. I have to have a certain degree of control in my life for me to have worth and for my life to have meaning. It's when that thing, now is it bad to save money? Is it bad? No, that's not bad. Idols are never bad in themselves. We often think that idols are bad things. It's us that are the bad people. And the idols are usually good things. Idols can be religion, and idols can be very good things. And so I might worship money because I have a heart idol of a certain degree of control over my environment or over my life. My idol is control. That's my heart. That's my deep idol, we'll call it. Well, somebody else might worship money for completely different reasons. Maybe I worship money because I care more about you thinking well of me and approving of me than I care about anything else. So I make as much money as I can so that I can buy the right clothes and the right car and the right house and the right neighborhood and get the right education so that you think a certain way of me, that you approve of me, that I fit in. And the heart idol there can become, do I care more about approval of man than I care about anything else? Has that become ultimate in my life? Do I care more about what people think than what God thinks? These are just some examples, and I think this example is a dangerous one for us in our particular context. So that's why I mention it. Another example of a surface idol can be religion, or religiosity, we'll call it. And religion can be an idol for very different reasons. I might idolize religion because of the same. Maybe I worship money because of the approval thing, but maybe I do religion for the same reason. Maybe I go to church and I pray and I am on the committee and I give my tithe and I do my quiet times and I pretend to be a little bit better than I really am about my sin. And I do all of that so that you think that I'm a pretty good Christian. Maybe it has nothing to do with God. My religion can be completely godless if I care more about you approving of me than I care about my Heavenly Father. That's a dangerous one. That's a very dangerous one, especially for Christians. Another reason I might worship religion is because maybe I don't care about your approval, but maybe I care about earning God's favor. Maybe I go to church and I do my quiet times and I pray and I give my 10% and I serve on the committee and I become an elder and I do all these things because I'm trying to get God to love me. And that's a really dangerous one too. Why is it dangerous? Because it takes all the glory away from the cross when we do that. Because we're saying that it's this weird thing where I have a guilty conscience before God and I don't go to the cross. I just try to earn God's favor back with my deeds, my religion. Now, I know this is really negative as we're, you know, so bear with me for a second. It's going to get better. I see a lot of sad faces. So, but, you know, again, we have to do this because we're looking in the spiritual mirror. We don't like what we see. Hopefully this is striking a chord with some of us. And we're not going to like what we see, but that's the key to transformation. So just bear with me for a moment. Let's move on to the reason God gives for the second commandment. So the second point, be really clear so you can fill in your blank and feel good about it. The second point is that God's relationship with his people has considerable worth. Worth. You notice the theme here? The worthless gods. You like that? All right. God's relationship with his people has considerable worth. What's the reason God gives for the second commandment? If you notice, the first four commandments have a reason. They say, do this because blank. Well, what's the reason for the second commandment? God is jealous. That's the reason. It's easy as that. What does it mean that God is jealous? We often think of jealousy as like an insecurity, a negative thing. I want to have control over a relationship or my property or whatever. So jealousy is kind of a neurotic insecurity. But that's not the case for God. What does it mean that God is jealous? Well, it means that he wants our relationship to be exclusive, much like marriage. He wants to have an exclusive, loyal relationship with us. He wants to be 100% committed to you, and he wants you to be 100% committed to him. The Bible often uses the imagery of adultery, especially in the prophets, to talk about idolatry. So it often speaks of Israel, when they're worshiping idols, God calls them adulterers, and he uses some stronger words sometimes. But God is jealous for much the same reason as a man would be jealous if he finds out his wife has committed adultery. Right? You should be jealous if you're a husband and you find that out. It's okay. God designed us that way because God's that way. So why is God jealous? Well, one commentator said that God is jealous because he loves us too much not to be. Right? Husbands, why would you be jealous if your wives committed adultery? Because you love them too much not to be. And that's the way that God created us. So God's jealousy is rooted in his love. So I try to balance that out with a negative and a positive. God's jealousy is rooted in his love. And how do we know that God loves us? Well, you don't have to think too long or look too far to figure that out. Think of why he loves the Israelites. Where are they? Well, they're fresh out of Egypt. Think of the Exodus. And here it's important. I just want to remind you of this: the chronology of the events in Exodus. You have the Exodus, God showing up with a mighty and a strong hand to free people from misery because he cares about them. So now they're out of Egypt, and then he gives them the Ten Commandments. Right? I think oftentimes we think God gives his people the Ten Commandments and says, do these things, and if you do them, I'll love you. But if you don't, then I'm not going to love you. And that's just how it works. But that's not the God we worship. He says, I already love you. I brought you out of Egypt, out of misery, out of slavery. Now here's the Ten Commandments. I already love you. Let me show you how to love me. So it's not a way into, and Chris mentioned this earlier in the prayer of confession, it's not a way into God's love. It's a response. Well, what about us? God didn't take us out of Egypt. God did much greater things for us through Jesus, through the cross. Think of all he's done for us. Look at Romans 5, verse 8 in your outline. If it's there. It might not be there. Sorry about that. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait to die for us before... He didn't wait for us to make ourselves better and obey the commandments before he died for us. So that's how we know that God loves us, because we didn't earn it. It comes through Christ. It comes through the cross. So what are the blessings? You know the blessings, but let me remind you of some of them. The blessings that come to us through the cross are things like justification and sanctification and the Holy Spirit, adoption to sonship. We used to be God's enemies, but God made it possible for us to be his sons and daughters. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know that God is a Trinitarian God from eternity past, and it means that he takes us and he loves us with the same love with which he loves his son for eternity. That's pretty big. Like, that's he brings us into the divine relationship. That's huge. So the point is God loves us. I'll say no more about that. So because he loves us, he's righteously jealous of our relationship. And he has every right to demand our loyalty. And he has every right to say, don't make idols and worship them. Don't bring those into our marriage. So since he does have that right, and since he does take idolatry so seriously, there is a curse. When we move on into the next verse, there's a curse and then there's a blessing. So the third point, so you can fill in your blank, is finding worth in the worthless is costly, but God's love triumphs. God's love triumphs. So let's start with the curse. We'll start with the bad news and end with the good news. Idolatry is very costly. God takes it seriously. Just look at what he says in Isaiah 42:8. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. God's not going to let it happen. He takes it very seriously. So why does he curse us for unfaithfulness? Well, because he's holy and because he's God, and he takes it seriously. So what is the curse? What's the curse in Exodus 20? Well, the curse is basically that God's going to punish the sins of the father. He's going to punish the kids for the sins of their father to the third and fourth generation. So he's going to punish the father's children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren for his sin. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of hard to understand because, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if Dolly commits murder, Christine will not be punished for that murder. That's not what it means. What it does mean is basically that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We reap what we sow. If a father has a pattern of sinfulness, it's likely to be repeated in the life of his children. Make sense? Look at statistics on alcohol abuse and child abuse and other things like that. These sinful patterns are likely repeated in the lives of the children. Can the cycle be broken? Absolutely. But you reap what you sow, naturally. So what's the point of the curse? The point for us is that our sin doesn't just affect us and our relationship with God, but it affects other people. It affects our children, our family members, and our friends, and coworkers, and things like that, whoever. Okay, now let's move to the blessing. You guys are too sad. Let's smile. The blessing, fortunately, the blessing is much, much, much bigger than the curse, right? The curse, how long does God's judgment last? 4 generations, about 100 years. Well, how long does his love last? Well, that's 1,000 generations. And if you go, I did the math, if you go by 25-year generations, it's only been 120 since Moses. So we still got 800 and whatever to go. 880. So anyway, the point is, 1,000 generations is not literal. It's a symbol for eternity. It means God's love lasts forever. His judgment is finite, but his mercy is infinite. So the same principle that applies to sinners, where the cycle of sin is repeated in the life of my children, that also applies to faith and faithfulness. So if I'm faithful, my children will likely be faithful, right? It's just, does it always happen that way? No, but God blesses the faithful with usually the faith, their children benefit from their parents' faithfulness. So since it's Mother's Day, I want to draw your attention to how Scripture honors mothers for their faithfulness. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. This is Paul talking to Timothy about his mother and his grandmother. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. I'm going to call her Eunice and not Eunice because in honor of Eunice. Happy Mother's Day, Eunice. So, mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you, Timothy, also. So, if you're a faithful mother here this morning, be encouraged that and be honored because your faith is a blessing to those around you and a blessing to your children. And if you have a faithful mother somewhere, either here or in another town, like I do, be thankful because of your mother's faith. Now, Mother's Day isn't a happy day for everyone, okay? It can be very difficult. We live in a world that's fallen, and we're affected. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We're affected by things like infertility and death and broken relationships. That's just the way it is, and it hurts, and we suffer because of it. So let me tell you a few things to encourage you in that if you're not having necessarily a great day. We worship a Savior who entered this world and suffered the miseries of this life and can identify with us, and He cares about us. So be encouraged. That same Savior, by the way, is coming again in power to recreate this world the way it's supposed to be, which means that infertility and death and broken relationships will be no more in the new creation. That's an encouraging thought, I hope. And finally, God cares about the sufferings of His people. Look at Psalm 147:3. He says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God cares about the sufferings of His people. So I hope that's an encouragement if you're having a rough day. Okay, so the blessing of the second commandment, last thing about the blessing here, is the blessing ultimately comes through us through Jesus. Jesus, you might remember, is the only human to ever walk this earth who perfectly submitted himself to the Ten Commandments and obeyed them perfectly. He was the only one that had a completely loyal and faithful relationship to God. And He didn't just do it for Himself, He did it on our behalf. So His obedience, look at Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. This is Jesus' temptation. This is familiar to us. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. There's the temptation to break the second commandment. All this I will give to you, He said, if you will bow down and worship Me. There's the temptation to break the first commandment. But what did Jesus do? He was tempted, but He resisted. He said, away from Me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. So Jesus passed the test. He purposefully submitted Himself to His own commandments on our behalf, and His obedience is credited to us. That's why God loves us. So because of Jesus' obedience and His sacrificial death, that's why God loves us to 1,000 generations. That's why He keeps on loving us, even when we run after the desires of our hearts, even when we run after our idols. He doesn't love us any less. Okay, so what do we do? How do we respond? We looked at the mirror, the spiritual mirror, and we looked in our deep, dark hearts, and we probably didn't like what we saw. So what do you do? Well, the Bible suggests, Jesus suggests that we repent. What is repentance? Often we think of repentance as like punishing myself for my own sin or whatever. We have messed up understandings of a lot of things. What is repentance? Well, repentance just means turning from sin to God. So if sin is over here and God is over here, it's all one motion. If I turn 180 degrees, I turn my back on sin at the same time as I turn to God. That's repentance. And the Bible doesn't want us to repent just of our behavior, just of our deeds. It wants us to repent of what we love. So it's not only about the things we do, but it's about our affections. A lot of times we think of repentance as we think that we have these passions and affections that are bad, so what we need to do is suppress our passion and suppress our emotion, and then we'll just be better people if we do that. And that's not the case. We'll be worse people if we do that. God created us to be worshipers. He created us with intense passions and intense affections and intense emotions. And the problem is not the emotions and the desires. The problem is the object of those desires is not God. And He wants us to replace those desires with Him. So that's what it involves. It involves turning from our worthless and destructive idols that lie to us and tell us we have worth, and turning to the God who gives us worth and gives us meaning. And by the way, if this process of repentance isn't regular and continual in your life, then you're missing out on Christian spirituality altogether. So maybe that came out as a warning, but that's not what I mean. But just know that if you're lacking power in your life, then one of the huge keys to unlocking power and more of the Holy Spirit in your life is repentance. Through repentance, that's when God transforms us. That's when transformation happens. When we repent, that's when God comes on us with power. So, and why repent? Because repentance, like I said, repentance is what moves us towards transformation. What are we being? We're being transformed from God's enemies and idol worshippers to God-worshipping holy people that look like Jesus. And eventually we'll be able to do exactly what Jesus did, and we'll be able to say, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's the end result. So and God's going to get us there. That's the promise. So how do you repent? Three ways. The first one is conviction. You have to be convicted. If you have the Bible uses this, Jesus uses this illustration of if you have a disease, you can't be cured unless you recognize you have a disease. If I don't know I have a disease, I'm not going to go to the doctor, and I'm not going to take the necessary course of action, whether it be drugs or whatever, or rehab or whatever I need to do. You have to know you're sick to get healed. You have to know your sin to repent and to pursue transformation. So we have to do what we did earlier in the sermon. We have to look at the commandments and shine the light into our dark hearts, knowing that we're going to see things that we don't want to see, but hopefully that God will take them away. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is it in my life that has become ultimate? What is it in my life that if I don't have it, then my life is worthless? My life is meaningless. I'm depressed. I'm not joyful because I don't have fill in the blank. Is it approval? Is it your reputation? Is it success or control or pleasure? Is it power over people or over your world? Is it possessions? Is it money? It might be a relationship or several relationships. It might be having a happy home and a good marriage and obedient children. And it might be religion. These are just some possible. These are examples to show you that it's what's in your heart that needs to change, not your actions. We need to pull the weed out by the root and not by the stem or the leaf or the flower. So conviction. The second one is confession. Confession is simple. You acknowledge you've been unfaithful to God. And you not only do that to God, but you acknowledge to whoever your sin is affecting, whether if you've sinned against your spouse or your brother or sister or your friend or coworker, and it's affected them. Remember, our sin affects other people. We've got to confess to them and say, "Hey, I was wrong. I was unfaithful." That's confession. The last one is replacement. I wanted another C so it could be three C's. I'm sorry about that. I couldn't think of a good C, so I'm a bad preacher. You know, replacement. What do I mean by replacement? Basically, it's earlier I said, you know, our affections aren't the bad thing, and the idol in and of itself isn't the bad thing. But it's when our affections are on the bad thing. And that's, so what we need to do is replace the bad thing with God. So it's, we love X idol, and replacement involves replacing God with whatever it is we desire. So it's not suppressing our desires, but it's in fanning them into flame in a Godward direction. So we worship our Heavenly Father because we know that He's the one that, if we're looking for worth, if we're looking for fulfillment and meaning, we can find it all. God promises to give it to us through Jesus. So we have to replace those desires with a desire for our Heavenly Father. So conviction, confession, replacement. I know it sounds weird because it's an R, but that's repentance. That's how you do it. It should be continual and it should be ongoing. And why do we repent? Well, we repent so that we can be transformed and God can show up in power in our life. And why does He want that to happen? Well, because He gets glory from that and He gets more worship when that happens. So we do all this to the worship and the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.